Let me start by telling you, thank you for having me here today. I know we don't get to come here often, but we love this church. We love this church for many reasons. I hear my mom and dad. I hear what they hear taught here. I hear what they hear preached here. I see how they've grown since they've been here. And so for that, we love this church. We love this church because you've partnered with us in what we're doing. You have a desire to see the gospel go forward. You see a desire to see the ministry that God has called me to go forward. And so I thank you for that, we love this church. When Brother Kerry asked me to preach, I told him, I said, well, normally when I preach in Papua New Guinea, I wear shorts and I don't wear shoes. Is that okay? He said, yeah, go for it. I almost did, but then I didn't want to shock a few of you this morning to show up in shorts and shoes. But if you knew how much I hate dress clothes, you would understand why I wanted to wear shorts and no shoes this morning. When we left to go to Papua New Guinea, one of my biggest joys was getting rid of all my dress clothes. And I said in that moment, I said, I will never wear dress clothes again. I will never put a suit back on again. And now my daughter has said on September 4th, you will, Dad. You will put a suit back on. So I've got to go buy another suit. So this morning, I want to talk to you about something that's really, in the last couple of years, has really begun to grow on my heart. I think about it more often than I ever have before. And that is when a Christian suffers. How do we encourage a believer when a believer suffers? And how is it and why is it that suffering exists in the life of the believer? Now, I came to faith in my 20s here in Johns County, and I have to admit, growing up in the Bible Belt and becoming a believer here in the Bible Belt, I didn't experience much persecution for being a believer. Not true. When I came to faith, some of my friends didn't want to be around me anymore. I remember losing a job one time because I was a believer. When I first took that job, my boss, he loved me. And as I began to witness to him, he began to hate me. And I lost that job because of that. But honestly, I haven't felt that much persecution and suffering because I bear the name of Christ. But in these last couple of years, I began to think more and more about that. As I read more and more stories about missionaries who suffer for the name of Christ, I begin to think about the way they're persecuted. I begin to think about the way Christians are killed because they bear the name of Christ. But even so, in the last couple of years, it's become even more and more dear to me when I see the believers around us in Papua New Guinea. They suffer because they bear the name of Christ. I have a dear friend of mine who his children are beaten in school because they refuse to follow the false teachings that are taught by that teacher. This brings it home to me. It makes me think more about, Lord, why? Why is this suffering exist in the life of this believing man and his children? I'll sit down and I'll listen to Claytus, my good friend, who I love dearly, and he's come out to help us with this building RVA, and I hear him talk about the suffering in his life, the suffering that he bears as an elder in the church because those around him hate the church. Those in the tribe hate the church, and the cults within the church speak ill of him and talk ill of him and talk bad of him. And now that he's out here with us, his own family, his unbelieving family, steal his crops from him. So yeah, I think more about suffering now in the life of the believer because I see it. I see it in the life of my friends. I think about my believing friends who go home at night, and then when the sun goes down and they're surrounded by darkness, surrounded by evil, and I think about them with fear because I don't know what's going to happen to them at night. Because those around them are not believers. So yeah, it comes home a little bit more. And this is something that's been on my heart a lot lately. And even now, it has come home even closer to me. As we've come back to the States, and I begin to see that those who hate my Lord have become bold in what they say. They've become bold in how they speak against him. They've become bold in how they speak out against the church that follows Christ. And now I'm going to leave my daughter here in this mist. And I'm going to go back. So what do I say to my believers, my believing friends who suffer for the name of Christ? How do I prepare my daughter for suffering that may come in her life because she bears the name of Christ? How do I encourage myself knowing that suffering could come at any moment in my life because I bear the name of Christ? How do we prepare ourselves for that? How do we encourage fellow believers for that? And I'll ask you another question. Should we be surprised when suffering comes into our lives because we bear the name of Christ? Listen to these words that Jesus spoke in John 15:18. We're going to wind up in 1 Peter chapter 2, but we're going to take a little while before we get there. John 15:18 says, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. There is a sweetness of being called into a relationship with Christ. There is a sweetness of being able to bear his name and to be conformed to his image. But there is also a threat that comes with that confirmation. As we're being conformed to his image, the world begins to see that which they hate. And they begin to persecute us as well. But Jesus says, this should not surprise you. For they persecuted me first. The world has hated me first. And I have called you, I've chosen you, I've brought you into this relationship with me. And because they have hated me, they will hate you as well. And if I stopped right there, this would be a very depressing morning. But listen to what Jesus says in the next chapter as he prepares his disciples to see him crucified upon the cross. He tells them in John 16:20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. He doesn't tell them that suffering is not coming. He tells them suffering is coming. There is a reality here that suffering will come into your life as a believer. But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And he later says in verse 22, and no one will take that joy from you. It is true that suffering is a real thing in the life of the believer. But it is also true that for the believer, there is joy that will never be taken from us. There is joy that is given to us by our Lord. Jesus acknowledges the reality of suffering, for he knew it better than any other. But he also encourages his followers with another truth. This suffering will fall away, and they will have joy, and it will never be taken away. We see this example in the suffering of our Lord. Here, Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus didn't run from this suffering. He embraced this suffering, but he did so because he knew of the joy that would follow behind this suffering. Oh, believer, the joy that is set before us, the joy of the fellowship of being with Christ, to be able to be in communion with him, it far overshadows the suffering that comes. So, what should we do as believers when we suffer? How do we minister to those in our lives that believe yet suffer? What do we tell our children to prepare them as we send them out? To answer these questions this morning, I want us to take a look at how Peter addresses suffering in the life of the believer. Our main focus will be in chapter 2 this morning, but before we get there, I want you to look at a little bit of the introduction that comes into the letter of Peter. We're going to start in verse 1 and move quickly down to chapter 2. Peter addresses this letter to the elect exiles, these Christians that had been dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, by reminding them of what they have received in God. So he addresses this group of believers. Remember, this letter was written by Peter some 30 years after Jesus had been crucified and raised from the dead. So these exiles, this imagery of exiles, these imageries of those that had been dispersed would have sounded familiar to the Jewish believers within this congregation because they understood what it meant to be dispersed and not be in your homeland. They had a history of this. But Peter is talking to a mixed group here of both Jews and Gentiles, and he uses this imagery, and he's saying, you are the elect exiles. You are in a dispersion. You are not in your homeland yet. Even in this introduction, we find an encouragement from Peter because Peter says, oh, believer, you have not reached your final destination yet. This is not your home. You're in an exile. You're in a dispersion. Your home is in heaven with your Lord. So even in this introduction, we begin to hear encouragement. But listen to what else he says in verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Now, I don't know about you, but I've gotten some encouraging letters before, but I have never gotten an encouraging letter like that before. Can you imagine the believer as he's experiencing suffering? These early believers are experiencing suffering to receive this letter, and it begins off reminding them, like, hey, you've been chosen by God. You've been born again. You're going to receive an inheritance that's been kept for you, and it will not be defiled. It cannot be taken from you. Oh, believer, there's joy coming. I've never received a personal letter written to me quite like that before, but I would definitely welcome it. Now listen to this too. In the middle of this, in the beginning of verse 6, these believers, they're told to rejoice or to find joy in what has been done on their behalf. But then Peter says something different at the end of verse 6. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. But I love what Peter says next. This suffering that you endure as exiles, as believers in Christ, it is not a pointless suffering. Listen to verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What joy, what glory, when our Lord returns and every knee bows before our Lord, our King. What glory for the believer to be identified with Him. Will it not be glorious for those of us who bear the name of Christ to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your joy. Enter into the joy of our master." Look at what is being said here. Peter reminds the believers of their eternal reality, that God's mercy may have, by God's mercy, they have been born again to a living hope that was made possible by the work of Jesus Christ. Peter reminds these believers that are experiencing suffering, he reminds them that they have an inheritance waiting for them and it cannot be taken away. And he sets this eternal inheritance up against this real and current suffering that will not last. And then he shows how God in his great wisdom will use this suffering in the life of the believer to test or to prove the genuineness of the believer's faith. And when this suffering has ended, praise and glory and honor will result at the revelation of Jesus. I love what Peter has done here. He doesn't ignore suffering in the life of the believer. He doesn't say this is something that's not real. But rather, he sets it in the whole context of the life of the believer. So when suffering comes in the life of fellow believers, what do we do? When I look at my friends in Papua New Guinea and I look at how they suffer, what do I tell them? How do I encourage them? I remind them that God, what God has done on their behalf in Christ, and that the suffering we experience in this life is not meaningless. It has a meaning. It has a point. Our sovereign Lord uses this suffering to conform us to the image of His Son. What do I tell my children as I prepare them? I bring them back to Scripture and I remind them of what it means to be in Christ, and they have an inheritance that awaits them, that there's joy that awaits them. I point them back to the reality of what awaits them. What do I tell myself? What do you tell yourself when suffering comes? We must remember that though suffering is real, it is not pointless, and that God in His great wisdom uses it to test the genuineness of our faith, and it will result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So fellow believer, this is what I want us to do this morning. I want us to look in God's Word. I want us to look in chapter 2 in Peter, 1 Peter, and be reminded of what Christ has done for us. We're going to start in verse 4. I'm going to read down through verse 10 and then we'll start. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray real quick. Father, I come before you. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, Lord, I pray that you are glorified. Lord, I pray that your people are strengthened. I pray that I am strengthened, Father, in the face of suffering. Father, I pray you do what I cannot do. I pray that you draw us closer to you. I pray that you cause us to see the glory of Christ this morning. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's look at the beginning of this again. Peter starts off in this passage, as you come to him. Think about what he's saying at this point. He's saying, as you come to Christ. But what is he saying? This is a continual coming to him. This idea of a man coming before Christ and seeing the beauty of Christ and seeing what he has done on the cross and coming to him and professing that he is Savior, yet to leave and to go and to never come back. This is not an idea that is found in Scripture. No, the believer has seen the Lord and he continues to come to him. He continues to come into his presence. This is a necessary truth for the believer. If we're going to grow up in our faith, if we're going to grow up in who we are in Christ, we're going to be conformed to that image, which must come again and come again and come again. How is it that we come to him again? We come to him and we look and we find him in the Scripture. We see the truths of who he is in Scripture. We hear the word preached and we come to him again. We come to him again. We come to him in prayer. This is a normal pattern of the life of a believer. We come to him. But think about what's being said here. Who is it that we are coming to? We are coming to Christ. I think too many times we as believers, we think, oh, we come into the presence of the Lord. We're able to come into the presence of the Lord because of what Christ has done for this. But then we forget who it is that we're coming into the presence of. This is the holy God who has spoken all things into existence. This is the holy God who holds everything together. And you, oh dear believer, because of what Christ has done for you, you are able to come into the presence of the Holy One. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is something to glory in. Think about this whenever suffering comes into your life. You are able to come in the holy presence of God and lay your petition before him because of what Christ has done for you. This is an amazing thing. And it's shocking. And it's necessary. But I want you to back up and look at the verses 2 and 3 real quick. Peter says, like newborn infants, long for pure milk. Spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I love that picture. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Think about the picture that he's laying out before you. This engagement of your senses, whenever you taste something that's good, you see that it's beautiful to look upon. You smell it, you taste it. It's wonderful. And it would be foolish to taste something so sweet and so good, never to return to it again. No, the believer has tasted that the Lord is good, and he comes to him again and again and again. And oh, believer, when we as foolish sheep wander from our shepherd and go into another pasture and taste the bitter weeds of sin, it's this tasting that the Lord is good that brings us back to him. I hate sin in my life. I hate the bitterness of it. It breaks the sweet fellowship that I have with the Lord. Oh, believer, sin, it must grieve our hearts because it is not the sweet, it harms the sweetness of being in the presence of the Lord. But notice what he says next. As you come into his presence, a living stone. Peter, I wish we had time this morning, but Peter is going to start showing, he's going to start using Old Testament prophecy of how God is saying that he's going to lay a cornerstone in Zion. And he's gonna have this chosen stone that he's gonna place in Zion. And Peter is using these Old Testament prophecies to show that they're fulfilled in Christ. And I wish we had time to go over it this morning, but we don't. I'm sure all of you would like to eat at some point today. But what we are gonna do, look at what he's calling Christ. He's given us this picture of a living stone. And for those that were reading this letter, and for us too, it should make our minds think back to the temple. Think back how God has been present with his people, through his chosen people. Think back as God called the Israelites out of this exile and he led them and he said, this tabernacle was set up and his presence was there amongst the midst of his people. But then later we see that a temple was built and we see that the presence of the Lord descended upon that temple. But then we see because of the sin of the people in Exodus 10:4 that this glory, the glory of God departed from this. But yet we see in Malachi 3:1, we are told, and the Lord you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Think about what's going on here. So God has made it his habit to dwell amongst his people. But now, in Christ, we have something greater. Before, this tabernacle, as a Gentile, I couldn't go in it. As a non-Levite, I couldn't go in it. As a non-high priest, I couldn't go into the very presence of God. There was a barrier put there. But now, there is this living stone, this Christ that has been set by God. This better temple has been given to us by God. And we're able to commune with him. We're able to come into his presence. Listen to what is said in John 1:14. This is very familiar to all of you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord has come. Jesus has come and he has tabernacled among us. The fact that Jesus is a living stone shows that he is superior to the Old Testament temple made of dead stones. The old way of coming to God has been done away by Christ. But notice what else it says. He is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Men look upon him and they see no value in him. They look upon him and they reject him. They look upon him and they say, this is not something I want to be tied to. This is not something I want to build my life upon. But then look at what God the Father says. He says that he is chosen and he is precious. Think about who is saying, calling Christ precious here. The Father, who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who's spoken all things in existence, looks upon this chosen stone rejected by men and says, no, he is precious. But now notice what Peter says. We ourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built upon a spiritual house. Do you get what he's saying here? He's saying you are being built up. You as living stones are being unified with this chosen stone. I am building you up with this chosen stone. I am placing you, I am connecting you with him. We are being connected with Christ. As God calls us out and makes us living stones, he is connecting us with Christ. We are joined to Christ, the better temple, and we are becoming the dwelling place of God. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. When we are called out of sinfulness, and we are chosen by God and connected with Christ, when we are built up, being built up upon this living stone, listen what is said here. That he will come and make his home with us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you? I don't even have words for what's being said here. My God called me out of darkness and has unified me with the Christ. And then he dwells inside of me? Oh, believer, how blessed are we. God's glory filled the temple of the Old Testament. But now, those that are being built up with Christ are being filled with the Spirit of God. Believer, think what this means for a moment. Think what has already been said. Men saw and see no value in Christ. And they reject him. In fact, they hated him and killed him. But God chose him and said he is precious. When God opens our eyes to the beauty of Christ and calls us to see Him as precious, when we, by God's mercy, we are made living stones being conformed to the image of Christ, how do you think sinful men will see us? Sinful men have looked upon the chosen stone and they've seen no value in Him. They hated Him. They cried, "Crucify Him." And yet we as believers, when we are joined to Him and we're being conformed to His image and we're being built up with Him, do you not think they will look upon us with the same form of hatred? Oh, believer, do not be surprised by suffering and rejection, because we have been joined to our Lord and are being conformed to His image. Now, let me say this. I don't pray for suffering to come into my life. I don't enjoy suffering. I'm not this weird fellow who enjoys suffering. But what I do pray for in my life is that I will be conformed more to the image of Christ. But I know that with that, there's a price to be paid. Suffering will follow. The more I'm conformed to my Lord, the more those who hate Him will hate me. But oh, the joy. Oh, the joy to follow. When I look at my children and I pray for my children, Lord God, thank You for saving my children. Thank You for choosing them. Thank You for making them living stones. Please conform them to the image of Your Son. I know what I'm praying. Make them like the one that they hated. Make them like the one that they shouted, "Crucify Him." I know what I'm praying. But I also know, Lord, conform them to the image of Your Son, because I know the joy that follows the suffering. I don't pray for suffering, but I do pray for conformity to my Lord. And I know that suffering will follow. Okay. Oh, that we might bear the image of Christ. Oh, that our lives might look enough like the Lord's that it causes the world to reject us. As I've already said, I don't beg for suffering, but I beg to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And at times it brings suffering. But as Paul has said, this suffering is not even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. I have not even begun to even come close to the suffering that Paul endured. But Paul said it's not even worth thinking about when I begin to think about the glory that is to follow behind it. Oh, believer, the joy to follow, the glory to follow. Verse 5, you yourselves like stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We see the greater fulfillment being made in the life of the believer. He tells us you're a holy priesthood. We've already talked about that a little bit. I don't go to some man and ask him to go make a sacrifice on my behalf and go into the presence of the Lord. No. That has been done for me by another man. Christ has gone before, and He has been that sacrifice. And now, because of what He's done, the Scriptures say that I'm part of a holy priesthood. I am able to come into the presence of my Lord. But then it gives me a purpose. It says to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But what are these spiritual sacrifices that we are to bring before the Lord? What is your duty? What are you being called to do here? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is what I'm called to do. These are the spiritual sacrifices I'm called to make in everything that I do. I'm supposed to do it unto the Lord. And we read this verse that says, whatever you eat or drink, yeah, that's right. I mean, to eat it, I'm to drink it with a mindset of knowing that it's been given to me by the God Almighty who loves me and takes care of me. My heart should be filled with gratefulness that He's given this unto me. And whatever I do, whether I'm changing a tire on a truck, or if I'm building a school in Papua New Guinea, or if you're going to work at a grocery store, or if you're going to school, whatever I do, do all to the glory of God. How do we do that? Oh, Lord, thank you. You have given me strength to work. You've given me the physical ability to work. You've given me a way to provide for my family. Thank you, Lord. Other men don't have jobs, but you've given me a job. Thank you, Lord. I know this is your goodness. That's how we do it. We understand that all these good things come from Him. We don't despise them. We understand they come from our Father who loves us. Hebrews 10:13, 15 through 16 says, through Him, then, let us continue to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledges His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. These are the sacrifices of the believer. We're to praise Him. We just did that earlier. Did you realize that we were spiritual sacrificing earlier as we were singing praises to our Lord? That's what it says here. We are to use our lips to magnify His name. That's what I'm seeking to do here. When we call other people to the goodness of the Lord, turn from your ways, look at how wonderful our Lord is. We're using our lips to honor Him and glorify Him. This says this is a sacrifice. When we do good to others and share what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This blows my mind to think about that. I can do things that are pleasing to my Lord. But I can. Philippians 4:18 says, this is Paul speaking to the Philippian church. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from, I never get this right, Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent. Now catch this. Paul is going out and he's carrying the gospel to other parts of the earth. He's saying, I've received these gifts that is making it possible for me to go out and to carry the gospel, to proclaim the name of the Lord in other places that have not yet heard. Thank you for this. This offering that you've given me, this support that you've given me. Notice what he says. It's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, accepting and pleasing to God. Oh, believer, we are called to spiritual sacrifices. And Scripture tells us that all that we do should be a spiritual sacrifice unto the Lord. All right, so in this next section, I'm going to put these next three verses together. I'm going to try to put these next three verses together. So let's read 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a chief cornerstone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Come back up and look at the beginning, at verse 6 again. It says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone. I am building a temple, and I'm building it upon Christ, the cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him, whoever builds their life upon Him, whoever runs to Him for the forgiveness of sin, he will not be put to shame. Yeah. The enemies of God rise up and they call me foolish for building my life upon this. The enemies of God rise up against my believing friends in Papua New Guinea and say, you are foolish. Turning your back on your old ways and building your life upon this chosen cornerstone. This is foolish. They seek to bring shame to Him. I know that it's coming for my children. I don't know what their first jobs will be, but I know that they won't work with all believers. And I know and I pray that as my children are being conformed to the image of Christ, I pray that there's so much Christ in them, they're conformed to Him so much that other people look upon them and say, ha, this is shameful. Why do you do this? But notice what it says at the end. You will not be put to shame. you will not know eternal ultimate shame. For when the Lord returns, I will not know ultimate shame. No, no, no. I will know eternal joy. I will know eternal gladness. I will know eternal wonderful fellowship. I will taste and see even more better that He is good. I will not know shame. I will not be put to shame because I will be identified with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What shame is in that? And he says, so the honor is for you who believe. But then he drops this in here. He's writing to us believers. He's writing these encouraging things to us. And then he does this. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, this is a hard passage, and there's a lot in it. And I'm going to leave it here for you to ask Brother Carey to explain it all to you when he gets back. But I'm going to try to explain one part to you. Listen to this last part. As they were destined to do. This is hard to hear. But listen to what he contrasts it with. He says, you who have built your life upon Christ, you will know no shame. Ultimately, you will know no shame. But these who have railed against Christ, these who have seen the beautiful stone that God has chosen is precious and have refused to build their life upon it, they have stumbled upon it. It is a rock of offense. They've disobeyed it. They have shaken their fist in the face of God and said, I will not bow the knee to you. There's an arrogancy in that. The King of Kings is being rejected. I want no part of it. I will not build my life upon him. I will be the sovereign of my life. I will decide what is best for me. And I will not bow my knee to the Lord. I will not build my life upon this cornerstone. And then it says, they do this because they were destined to do it. You listen to this for a moment. They may rail against the Lord now and say, I will not bend a knee to you. But what a dreadful thing to hear on the day of judgment, even in your rebellion, you served me. Even in your rebellion, you were under my sovereign rule, you were destined to this. There will be no boasting. There will be great shame. Oh, if you're here today, you've not built your life upon the rock. You've not seen the preciousness of Christ. Please, flee from that way of thinking. I'll give you an example. Listen in Acts 2, 22 through 24. This is the most vivid example I can give you. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works. You've seen what he's done and wonders and signs that God did through him. In your midst, you've seen it. It was amongst you. And you yourselves know this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God has put this in motion. This is a definite plan that God has put in motion. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I can't imagine when they heard Peter speak these words how it must have cut. I would imagine on the day that these wicked men saw our Lord crucified, we have overcome him. We have killed him. And then to hear, no, this was a plan ordained by God. Even in his death and crucifixion, you were serving me. There is not one thing in creation that is outside the sovereign rule of God. Even in this rebellion, our God's great wisdom will bring it and use it for his own glory. Now, I say this, we don't know who will ultimately put to shame. It's true. I have plenty of people in my life now that look upon Christ and they don't see him as beautiful. They don't see him as precious. So I pray for them. I pray that God opens their eyes and causes them to see the beauty of who Christ is and to build their lives upon Him. That is what I must do. We must seek to call them from this path. We must call them to see the beauty of the cornerstone. We must beg God to place them within this house that He is building. Now let's look at verses 9 through 10. Peter begins to encourage us again. But you who have built your life upon this stone, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter says here, O believer, you are a chosen race. You were not born into this by blood, but you were reborn into it. But you were chosen by God. He placed you in this race. You are a people of His own possession. Notice what it's saying here. God has claimed you. You belong to Him. You're in this special relationship with Him. You are His possession. Oh. And the reason this was done, believer, listen to this. The reason this was done, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We are called out of darkness not just for our enjoyment, but that we may glorify God, that we may tell the world of His excellencies. This is our job. We are called out of this darkness and we are given a duty to go into the world and tell the world of what He has done for us, to proclaim His excellencies. Oh, believer, when suffering comes in our lives, when suffering comes in the lives of those we love who are believers, when suffering comes in the lives of our children, we are able to come into the presence of God because of what Christ has done. And we are able to bring our petitions to Him. This is how we encourage ourselves. We look at this suffering, but then we begin to conform our minds to think clearly. The suffering is real. The suffering is painful. But there's a great reality also. I'm able to come into the presence of God because of what Christ has done for me. When suffering comes into the life of the believer, we must remind ourselves, we are a chosen people. We are being built up with Christ. We are being built up into the dwelling place of God. When suffering comes, we know that it will not be ultimate shame. When shame comes into our life, we know that there is no ultimate shame for us who are in Christ. We must think of these things. We are able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Christ our Lord. When suffering comes, we must remind ourselves we are God's possession. When suffering comes, we must remind ourselves that He has chosen us. And we also must remember that this current suffering, while for some it is very severe, it is not even worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Let's pray.